Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
All right, Jonah chapter 4, if you will make your way there. We took a week off last week in our study of Jonah to spend some time around the Lord's table. And today we finish this book as we look at these 11 verses. You see, what we want to talk about this morning is the heart of obedience. God is not satisfied, I am convinced, with just our outward display and our outward conformity to what He says we should do in obedience. He wants us in the recesses of our hearts to want to be obedient, to be okay with that obedience. And in this passage and in this person's life, and very frankly, I suggest to you that in our lives, God wants to bore down into the depths of our hearts, into those deep recesses, those secret hidden places, and talk to us about our heart's condition. He desires that we would not just want, that we would just not have to obey Him, but indeed that we would want to obey Him. Not that we have to, but that we get to, that we're excited, that we are fully engaged and we're fully approving of whatever it is that God does. I suspect, I know it's true for me, but I suspect that you will find this touches some sore spots in our life's record. I suspicion that all of us, somewhere, somehow, some way, in some circumstance, even if we don't really want to admit it publicly, have felt like Jonah. God has done something and we are not real excited about it. Obedience requires, first of all, that we have a heart that's focused on Him. A God-focused heart, that He wants us to be in tune with His heart. He wants our heart to be in love with Him. He wants us to be desperately in love with Him. And we would love Him with such a way that whatever is going on, He is the first one we think about, not ourselves. So I first of all want to share with you, as we go through the first part of this chapter, I want to just share with you the contents of a self-focused heart. What is it like when we're just focused on ourselves? What is going on there? What can we identify from Jonah? And I warn you, this might sound and might feel a little familiar to you. But he says in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What are the contents of a heart that's focused on self? And I think it would bear very true to the text to just say that was his status, that was where he was. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Number one, just a general unhappiness about the way things are. It displeased him. This is not what I want. We'll find out later as he reveals in prayer to God, in his conversation with God, exactly what he wanted. But if you go back to chapter 3, verse 10, where God relents, God does not pour destruction upon this people. And if you go back in the book, you know where we come from, right? Chapter 1, God says, I want you to rise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Their iniquity, their sin, I'm aware of. Instead of going to Nineveh, he gets in a boat and goes the opposite direction until God slams on the brakes in a storm. The sailors are more righteous than he, and he finally winds up at his own suggestion and advice. They throw him overboard, and God has prepared this great fish to come and swallow him up and spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. In chapter 2, he repents and he cries out to God. And you think, oh, what a great turn of events that God has been gracious and God has been merciful. And he finally, the fish vomits him out on dry land and he finally makes his way to Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, we have this account that we looked at 2 weeks ago, this wonderful account of basically a one-sentence sermon. He goes in and he just, in a one-sentence sermon, warns them about this impending doom of God, and the whole city, from the king to the lowest, repent and cry out to God for mercy, so that all the people and all the animals, everything that had breath in that city, was fasting and praying for the mercy of God. And in verse 10, God sees their heart, and he saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, that they, at least for that moment, were turning to God, and he relents. And that wasn't what Jonah wanted. Jonah thought they deserved to die. Jonah thought they deserved to get all of the fury of God's wrath Why? Because they're Assyrians. They're Ninevites. They're our enemy. They do everything wrong. They are oppressing people like us. And he knows, probably from the mouth of some of the other prophets, that God has prophesied that this people from the north eventually are going to come down and judge the nation of Israel, which indeed they did. He's not pleased. Just general unhappy. He's grumpy, gloomy. Well, enough about him. What about us? You ever get in that mode where you're just discontent, unhappy, don't like it, unfair, wrong, bad, negative? You know the feeling. You've been there. It's accompanied by another emotion, which is on display in the end of verse 1. And he became angry. He is mad, mad, mad. Now, it is possible, we know this from Scripture, it is possible to be angry and not sin. But it seems as if in what we read in Scripture that is confined, that if we are angry at what God is angry with, it's okay to be angry. If we're angry about our lot in life and what God has caused or allowed, or what we don't like, or His decisions don't meet our standards of evaluation, then we get angry. That is not the non-sinning kind of anger, you understand. So he's angry. He's openly hostile. I become convinced the older I get that of all of our emotions, anger is probably the least productive of all of our emotions. It usually does not make anything better. It only makes it worse. It usually does not change the thing that we're angry over. It might superficially, but it really never gets to the root of the problem. It spreads. It makes everybody else miserable. It can be contagious. It'll ruin your health. It'll ruin your disposition. It'll ruin your relationships. And I've spent far too much time investing in that emotion, which is very non-productive, to say the best about it. He's angry. We should measure this sometimes. I've shared this with you before, but you understand you've never seen your face, right? I mean, with your own eyes, you've never seen your face. I mean, if you cross your eyes, maybe you'll see the end of your nose. Don't try it right now. I'd advise you against it. But if you look in a mirror, you're seeing a reversed image. You're seeing a 2D, 2-dimensional image of a 3-dimensional face. Or if you see a picture, you take selfies of yourself all the time, you're just seeing a catch. But you don't completely see what other people see. We just somehow monitor what our face looks like. For instance, what's your mouth doing right now? Does it have a smile? Some of you just changed as soon as I started down this path. That's all that. Or do we walk around with this incessant frown on our mouth? And you know, when we smile, you smile with your eyes as much as you do your mouth, right? What are your eyes saying? We should just detect. When we find that we have succumbed to that anger, and maybe it's not explosive, some of us just, you know, blow up and, you know, there it's all out there. Some of us just do this long, slow burn, just that smoldery kind. That's what it feels like. That's what happens when we have an obsessive focus on what we want and ourselves. You know, but God wants us to get to the heart of obedience. He wants us in our hearts to be okay with what He's doing, and we're excited about what He wants to do. It's not just outward, it's inward. I heard this story years ago of a little boy. His mother had told him, "It's time for you to sit down," and he was still standing. And she did what all good mothers do. She turned up the volume. "It's time to sit down." And he still didn't sit down. And then there's that max volume your mothers can go to when you know it's sort of like the Lazarus call, you know, something's going to happen when you give it. "It's time to sit down." He sits down, to which he promptly announced, "Outwardly, I'm sitting down, but on the inside, I am still standing up." Outwardly, inwardly, yes, indeed, God wants to meddle on the inward, so that we are doing what we do because we love Him and we're excited to do what we have to do for His glory. Thirdly, look what he says, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord. It's a prayer. Lots of prayers in the Bible. Lots of them are wonderful prayers of David in the Psalms, prayers of that you see in the Old Testament. Jesus, remember the disciples said, Lord, teach us how we should pray. And he gave us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, this beautiful prayer. By the way, this is not a prayer I suggest that you ever pray. Because this is a mad prayer. This is a disappointed prayer. This is a prayer that you ought to take off the repertoire. And he prayed the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Before this whole deal started. Therefore, I fled previously to go to Tarshish. This is what I was trying to run away from. Where I am is what I didn't want. And look what he says. This is amazing. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, if you just took that section out, okay? If you took that section out and you put that in your Twitter or your Facebook or something, and you put that out there, everybody would say amen, and they would retweet it, and they would share it, and they'd make nice comments about it. Because what he says is true. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You would think he would say, thank you, God, that that's true. But look what he says, next verse. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The content, the theology of his prayer was 100% correct. His attitude to said prayer and the content of it was 100% wrong. Why? Because he was focused on himself, how he was feeling, what he wanted. He didn't want God to be merciful to those people. He didn't want God to be gracious and slow to anger and changing his mind about doing harm after they have repented. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them to be destroyed. He was prejudiced. He was hateful. He was self-focused. He thought he was better than them. And what he is displaying, and this has been a subtext of the whole book, what he is displaying is everybody else is better than he is. Here's the prophet of God. When the people of Nineveh heard repent and this is what you need to do, immediately they reacted. Jonah heard what God wanted him to do. Immediately he avoided. You remember the sailors on the ship in chapter 1. They were praying to their gods, doing everything they knew to do. They were trying to figure out what they needed to do to appease a higher power because some awful thing had happened that caused this storm. And Jonah is down there sleeping. And now we come to this point. When God has been merciful, he doesn't like it. Disappointment with God also lurks in our hearts when we are focused on ourselves, when all we think about is us, when we set ourselves up as the judge and the jury, and sometimes even the executioner, at least in our own minds, of what other people should deserve and also what we think we should deserve. You see, at that moment, if he was seeing clearly, and I'm getting ahead of myself just a little, if he was seeing clearly, and if you and I would be seeing clearly at these moments, we'd say, God, you're merciful. You're gracious. You're slow to anger. Praise God that you are. Thank you that that applies to me, and thank you that applies to everyone else. See, a self-focused heart is very selective in our assumption about the application of the goodness of God. Jonah's displaying in living vivid color, in high definition, what sometimes can, if we focus on self, will lurk down in the recesses of our hearts. God wants us to be at our hearts in obedience to him. And then he makes this statement. I already read it. Verse 3. It is better for me to die than to live. Just disappointment, discontentment with life itself. Life itself is no good. I don't want to continue. I've had it. I'm sick of it. I can't take any more. You been there? Hope you're not there now, but have you been there? Could you get there? It's easy to get there. Just think about you and your stuff and your life and your hurts and your pain and your perception of injustice. And you can come to the conclusion that I deserve the mercy of God, and those people out there that have done the hurting and the injustice that is applied to me, they don't deserve it. Really uncomfortable, isn't it? It's not fun. But here's what God is calling Jonah to, and here's what God is calling you to. That God is calling us in our hearts, to just make sure we're not focused on self. It all comes down to really this simple understanding. Just accept whatever God wills or allows. Whatever comes, whether he caused it or he allowed it, just accept it. Somehow in this crazy, mixed up, unknowable exactly what's going on world, to believe through faith that God is in the mix and God is in control. And for his own purposes, he either causes or he allows. And we just trust him through it all. Now, Jonah has not gotten to that point yet. And I'll give you a little spoiler. I'm not sure he even gets it by the end of the book. I couldn't even assure you that he ever got it. But his example stands for us that we should be people who get it. That God is in charge, and we have to be okay with that. God decides, we have to be okay with that. God has a plan, we have to trust that. God does know what he's doing, and we have to be okay with that. Just accept whatever God wills or allows is okay. Now, we got from 5 to 11 to finish up. And I'm going to look at this as more positive, okay? We looked at what are the contents of a God-focused heart. I'm going to talk about the contents of a self-focused heart. Now we're going to talk about the contents of a God-focused heart, okay? Now you might think, okay, everything's going to turn around and Jonah's going to do it. Actually, the only way to do this is to talk about Jonah and we'll just assume we'll do the exact opposite, okay? So there's not really been a change of heart, but I at least want to look at it as much as we can from a positive. So what would it look like if we're just focused on God? I'm okay with whatever you do, Lord. My thoughts are about you. My plan, I just want it to mesh with whatever you're doing. I'm okay. I don't want to reach this level of discontentment and disappointment and anger and unhappiness. I just want to find joy in this thing that we call life. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? God, with just one little question, he's going to ask it in a slightly different form later, but is it right for you to be angry? Is this the right thing to do? Are you okay with where you are? Then Jonah goes into a self-justifying little rift here. God, let me tell you why it's okay for me to be angry. Let me just explain. Think about this. God, let me just explain to you how it really is. Can you imagine? Have you ever been there? We're trying to explain to God how it really is. That's a losing proposition 100% of the time. But that's what he's about to do. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He didn't say anything. Is it right for you to be angry? Let me show you something, God. I'm going to go out here. And I'm going to sit down, and I'm just going to watch. Because what you should do is either open the earth up and swallow them, or rain down fire them. Lord, I don't even care how you destroy them, but they need to get it. And I'm just going to say, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just going to sit here and watch what happens. If you ever play games with God, remember this. God always wins. Always. And Jonah has no chance of winning this game. But he's put God to a test. I'm just going to sit here. I'm just going to watch. So God says, okay. And God could have done anything he wanted to with Jonah right there. But in his graciousness, he sets up a little scenario, a little drama that's about to play out so that Jonah will at least be confronted with himself. So he's just waiting for judgment to fall, he hopes. He hopes God will be so convinced by his anger and be so convinced by his discontent that God will say, okay, Jonah, if you want him destroyed, here comes the fire. Instead, a heart that is focused on God should desire grace for others, not judgment. That's the first thing of a content of a God focus. I'm the recipient of grace. You go back to chapter 2, he gets swallowed by a fish. There is no exit from a fish except God gives the command for the fish to vomit him up. Okay, no living exit anyway. So he's been the recipient of grace. God prepared that conveyance and that rescue device, if you want to say it that way, with that fish. God has been gracious to him. God has used him greatly. I mean, of all the prophets of the Old Testament, there's no prophet that went to a pagan, godless city and the entire city repented right in front of him. From the king to the least. I mean, he stands in a unique place. He's been the recipient of grace. Those people, not so much. I'm sitting here waiting for fire to fall. If we just focus on God, if we focus on his graciousness to us, we want that for other people. That God has indeed been merciful and slow to anger and patient with us. That we would be in love with him. Well, how do we know that graciousness is available to us? Well, it's no more on display than two realities that all of us find ourselves in. Number one, that he made you. That you are indeed a product of God's hand. That's why we desire grace for others, because they're a product of God's creation. God made them. And secondly, he sent a Savior in the form of his only begotten Son that one day was driven up Calvary's hill and nailed to a cross and hung there for 6 hours one Friday and died a miserable death, even though he had never, ever committed even a single sin. He died paying a debt that we could never repay. He paid a debt that he didn't owe himself, but he paid a debt that we had upon us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I just would say this to you. That's the first place where grace is on display, that Jesus died for you. And if you will believe in his finished work on the cross, that God finished at the resurrection, we can have eternal life through that faith in his finished work. And maybe you're ready right now. Right, maybe you're right at the tipping point right now where it's even in the privacy of your own heart, you can say, I believe and I accept that. You want to talk to someone? You want to pray with somebody? We stand ready to do that at the conclusion of this service. We stand ready to do that anytime that we could be together. Maybe you come with a Christian friend or a family member. Maybe you can have that conversation with them if you need someone. Just tell me more about that. What exactly does that mean? They'd be happy to have that conversation with you. So this whole drama plays out this way, verse 6. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Well, finally we get something positive from Jonah, right? So, and you'll find out later, this just grew overnight. He wakes up the next morning, here's this shade. He's grateful for it. He's grateful. He's glad the plant is there. I'm not sure he ever calibrated the fact that this was a God thing, because plants don't just grow up to shade height overnight. So this is a great thing that God has done for him. Verse 7. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. Day one, plant grows. Day two, plant dies. By the way, have you noticed there's some animals in this whole unfolding story? There's a great fish. The animals of Nineveh repent, and they're fasting. God sends a worm. He comes back around to talking about the livestock in the last verse of this chapter. For all you animal lovers, this should be a book you like. But God just sends this little lowly worm. And then it says in verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. That's the second storm God sent into Jonah's life. Again, trying to redirect him. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself and said, second time he says this, it is better for me to die than to live. God's shaking up this. And if we have a heart that's focused on God, not only will we desire grace for others, but we will have a clearer view of who's really in control. God sent the plant, God sent the worm, God sent the storm, God sent the sun. It's all part of his control. So here's the confrontation, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? The plant is an illustration to force him to confront his own discontentment in life. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. I think he stomped his foot right then. I don't know, but that's just how I've always viewed it. Is it right for you to be angry? Yes, it's right for me to be angry. It's right for me to want to die too. That's the negative. Let's see if we can turn around to the positive, and it's right in front of you. He should have come to this view, and we should come to this view, because sometimes we've been the ones who say to God, yes, or at least we think it, my anger is justified. I have good reasons to be bitter. I have good reasons to be angry. I have every right to feel the way I feel. And you might even find some people in life that'll tell you, yeah, that's right, you should feel that way. On a human level, you can find all kinds of affirmation. But is it right? Is it right to be so discontent with life that, you know, there's nothing worth living for? That should be replaced with God's help by just saying, Lord, you're in control. It's not me, it's you. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You're concerned about this plant. He's about ready to set up a contrast here. You're really sorry that this plant died. He's going to contrast what he says in verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? There's people there, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left. I understand that to mean this, that those that are the children and the infants, they haven't matured to the point that that's something, and you understand as little children grow, that's one of the things they learn, right and left, and there's a point prior to which they don't understand that. So I think he's saying the most innocent of people, and obviously I use that term broadly, but from the human point of view, they haven't decided to be evil. They haven't made any choice. They don't even have any understanding. You not have compassion on that 120,000 of them. And you're concerned about this plant. Notice he adds at the end of verse 11, and much livestock. What about the animals? I told you there's animals all through this book. What about them? The animals didn't decide. If I rain fire from heaven, it's not just the people who are going to burn up. If I send a plague, it's not just the people that are going to die. Should not I have pity on them? A heart that is God-focused should have desire for grace for others, have a clear view of control, and lastly, have compassion for others. Why? Because that's what the heart of God has for all people. And thankfully, as we make this personal, he's had compassion on people like you and I. The compassionate heart of God. We've come this morning, we've enjoyed the music, we've enjoyed our time in the Word, I hope. We've enjoyed being with God's people. That's why it's so important to be doing what you're doing right now in real time. Because worship should help us move our focus away from ourselves and put our focus back on the God who loved us, the God who made us, the God who speaks to us, the God who comes and lives within us, the God who someday is going to come back and get us, and take us to live in his house, relocate us into the great house of God, where we will spend all eternity relishing the riches of his grace, which was secured to us not by any effort of our own, but solely on the efforts and the completed work of Almighty God in the person of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should have compassion for others. May God give us that kind of a God focus. So worship can do that. Our time in the Word can do that. And how we evaluate our own heart's attitude can do that. It's not a question of what, it's a question of who. I'll just give you one more question. May it just resound in our hearts and in our minds as well as our ears. Who is the focus of your heart?
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.